chapter 9, Gospel of John. John chapter 9, verse 1. One of the things that's true about the Gospel of John as compared to the other Gospels is the number of times he emphasizes Jesus healing people on the Sabbath day. It seems that every opportunity John gets, he brings to our attention another time when Jesus did something on the Sabbath day and incurred the wrath of the Pharisees for it. Sometimes almost to the point of murdering him, if it was possible to do that. But this seems to be one of John's emphases in this gospel, and we want to we want to address that this morning, because this ninth chapter is a wonderful one. If the Lord should bless us to do so, we might take a little time, not all in one week, to go through this, because this is a just an overwhelming example and illustration of God's grace in His Sabbath. And what I mean by that is that the Pharisees had their ideas of Sabbath, and God has His ideas of what a Sabbath is all about. And Jesus, of course, being the representative for God here in this world, came in part to give us the real picture of what it means to rest in the Lord, and to receive the rest that He has given us. That's what the Sabbath means. Now, I mean, it literally means a seventh day, but it also means, and has come to signify over a very long period of time, a rest. And it's significant to take into account that God does not rest on the Sabbath day when it comes to working grace in the lives of His people. We sometimes have the idea that the Sabbath constrains both God and man, and I mean Sabbath by a date on the calendar, but if we read the Bible, this is not true. Now, God in the beginning, He did rest. The Bible very clearly says so. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we find the account of that. In the very beginning, as we have been taught by the Word of God, we find out that creation took 6 days. And at the end of each one of those days, God had finished His work for that day and declared it to be good. Now, I know all of us, we have our labors and we have our work here in this world. We like to come to the end of the day, and rather than feel like we haven't accomplished a thing and being frustrated and carrying all that burden home with us, we like to think that what we've done has been done right, and now we can just leave it and move on to whatever awaits us in the next day. Brother Sammy over here, if he was running one of his pickup routes and only got halfway through it, by the end of the day, he'd probably be frustrated, and his boss would probably want to know, why didn't you get done all the work you were supposed to do that day? And then he'd have to double up the next day to get it all done or push it out somehow or other. And so we face that sometimes, but God rested. He stopped working at the end of each day because He declared His work for that day to be good. And when He got to the end of the 6th day, as we know the Bible teaches us, He saw all that He had created. He declared it to be not just good, but good and very good, which means can't get any better. And then on the 7th day, He took His rest. Now, this is what the Bible says, chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. In other words, there wasn't anything left to create. God had planned out His creation. He had worked the plan, if you will, over 6 days. And when He got to the end of the 6th day, it was all done. Creation was complete. And then we read this. And on the 7th day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. God made it all. the end of it. There wasn't anything left to make. And when it says that God rested from all his labors, it doesn't mean he rested because he was tired. He rested because it was finished. Now, I want you to keep in mind that word finished, because that's what a Sabbath is for. It's for enjoying the finished work. Now, it's not that God didn't enjoy or appreciate what he did until the seventh day, because at the end of each day he said, it's good. This is good. It's on the seventh day he looked back over it all. Since there wasn't anything more to make, he took double pleasure in it all. He looked back over it and he enjoyed, if you will, the finished work that he had done. Now, this is what the original Sabbath was all about. And as God, of course, had made man, he indicated, or he taught man, this is from the Garden of Eden, that is from Adam and Eve, our original parents, all the way until the present time, the principle of Sabbath is still with us, brethren. We all know this, and we try to practice it. And if we're smart, we will practice it because of the things that come to us by way of blessing. But I want to tell you, keep in mind this whole idea that a Sabbath is for enjoying the finished work that has gone before. Now, God didn't have to take a day off because he was tired. We have a God who, according to Psalm 121, verse 4, if you want to turn back there and look at it, that's fine. I always like for the Lord's people to look at the Word of God while it's being read or quoted, if such is possible. But Psalm 121 tells us this about our God. The psalmist here says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now here's a man who is looking to God because he knows help comes from him, comes from God or from heaven. And the whole idea here is that he's looking at one who had the power to create everything around him. Hear what he says. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, he didn't say made almost heaven and earth. He didn't say tried to make heaven and earth. He said he did it. This man is looking to the rest that comes from the finished work of our Creator God. And he goes on to say, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. We don't have a God who gets tired. We don't have a God that gets old. We don't have a God that grows weary in doing the things that are part of his very nature and character and purpose and will to do. We have a God who never slumbers nor sleeps. Our brethren on the other side of the globe, they've already gotten together on the Lord's Day and they've already worshiped God and they've already gone home. And it's so, I don't know, it's most of the ones I know of, it's probably about 10:30 or going on 11 o'clock where they live. I mean, p.m. They're almost into Monday where they're at. But you know, God didn't stop the day when they finished their worship, and now he's gone to bed, and that's, well, we just assume, well, he can't hear us now because he got tired from listening to all of the stuff that was going on, and he's done. No, our God is, of course, 24/7, 365. He's always there. He never slumbers, and he never sleeps. Now, I've been to some church services, and you have been too, and you've looked around and noticed that some of the people in there, they're slumbering and sleeping. They're not God. So they grow weary, and they slumber, and they sleep. I've sat in meetings, and I've slumbered and slept, much to my own embarrassment. But I did it because I'm not God. I would love to be able to be on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year, on and on and on. I'd love to be able to be like that. But I'm not God. And our capabilities are limited by what we are. But God has no limitations. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Our God rested on the seventh day because he had finished his work. But he didn't rest because he was weary or because he was tired. Now, I want to offer this up as well, that there are some things that do weary our God. We do not have a God who is insensitive to what goes on. We do not have a God who is pleased by everything that goes on. He is pleased by much, that mainly what His people offer up in the Spirit towards Him. But I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes His people can get, they can just get sideways with Him, get caught up in themselves too much, and they begin to weary God Himself. Isn't that an awful thought? That we might actually come together and put forth a great effort, put on a good show, and in the process, weary the very God that we think we're so honoring by doing what we're doing. Let me give you a few examples. Here in the book of Isaiah, if you'll turn over just a few pages further, you'll come to the book of Isaiah. If you will, look at chapter 1. Chapter 1. In the very beginning of this prophecy, which is so beautiful and wonderful and worthy of our reading and our study, God has a complaint. And this, of course, usually why He sent His prophets. He sent His prophets to rebuke, to exhort, to reprove with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because He desired that His people be engaged in the things that will ultimately bring them rest. And this is what God is all about, really, in dealing with His people, is to bring them into a state of rest, a state of Sabbath, if you will. Well, we read here in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." He's making reference to Israel and to Judea, Jerusalem especially. Now, that's a terrible and awful thing to call God's people Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's where they are spiritually. Now, he goes on to say, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations," that's sacrifices, "incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths," that is the holy days, "the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with." In other words, I can't get it far enough away from me. He says, "It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." This is God speaking. And He says, you've got a lot of religion. You've got a lot of ceremonies. You've got a lot of holy days. He says, but they all weary me. Now what must that say about what is in all of that religion and what's not in it? Well, evidently what's not in it is the right spirit. It's empty religion. It's outward religion. Oh, it's perfectly legal. It's perfectly lawful. But somehow or another, there's a spirit in there that's not the right spirit. And it is causing God to say, I can't stand it. And it wearies me to see it going on. There's none of us here who would want God to say that about us. But this is what empty religion does unto God and our relation with Him. Empty religion, vain religion, man's religion, just makes God put His hands over His ears and say, please stop. This stuff is wearying me to watch it go on. Well, that's not all. If we turn over to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we find the Lord uttering these words. Chapter 43, this would be verse 24. Again, speaking unto them about the absence of a right heart with Him, He says, "Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast Thou filled me with the fat of Thy sacrifices, but Thou hast made me to serve with Thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with Thine iniquities." God becomes wearied with our continuing to abide in the iniquities that His Word tells us to depart from. Now we can all throw our hands up and say, well, God's unreasonable because He of all beings ought to know that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing and that sin dwells in our members and therefore we just can't help it. But God says, no, He says, I'm wearied with your iniquities. How do you think God responds to the stuff that goes on in our culture and our society in this day and age? I mean, everywhere we turn, there's more iniquity. We know it's iniquity because when we read God's Word, it says so. It's not that we decide what's right and what's wrong. It's that God's Word does. And what we see going on around us, that people just don't care. They have the attitude and spirit that everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's commended, it's upheld, it's promoted, it's honored here in the world. But God has declared to us already that I don't have any respect for a people when they decide they're just going to do whatever they want to do. Now that applies to you individually, it applies to me individually, it applies to all of us collectively. But we don't want to get to a point where God would send a messenger to us and say, look, I'm just weary of your iniquities. You need to knock it off. You need to get right with my word and walk in my way. But that's not all that he grows weary with. If we turn to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, find in the second chapter, we find God making this statement to his people. That if you read the book of Malachi, you're going to get the idea that God is not well pleased with his people. But what is so embarrassing, really, about reading this book, it's a very short book, easy to read, but what is amazing about it is that whenever God, as he goes through, says, now look, I'm not pleased with this, the people don't say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, we repent. No, the people say, well, why in the world are you upset about us? We're doing everything just right. And God says, no, you're not doing everything right, because if it was right, it would please me. But he says in verse 17, he says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Let me ask you this. If God was to play back at the end of the day your conversations, I mean your utterances and your conversations, throughout the day, how would you judge that recording? Oh, Lord, I can't believe I said that. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. That's not, it just came out wrong. How could I have been thinking about those things when I should have been thinking about better things? How, you know, at the end of the day, if we had a recording of all we'd said and measured it up against what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian brethren about if there's anything good, if there's anything charitable, if there's anything beautiful, if there's anything this, that, and the other, think on these things, and then we saw the very speech or thoughts of our minds, we might agree with God that our words have just wearied him throughout the day. How in the world could God look down upon this world that he made with all the billions of people that live in it and not grow weary at being unable to find any more things or thoughts, words that are pleasing to him than he probably does? I'm afraid I would grow weary as well. But you see, this is not the pagan world that God is talking about here. This is Judea. This is Jerusalem. This is the Jews. This is the people of God. And he says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. You see, we don't want that charge brought against us. We want the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart to praise God. That's what the Bible gives us as a standard and as an example and as a high goal for our lives. And without the Holy Spirit present in our lives, we're not going to make it there, brethren. We're going to find our days during the week, they're going to become labored, they're going to become a weariness to us as well as to God, because they'll get filled with the world. They'll get filled with the carnal things of our life. And we'll find at the end of the time, that the end of the day, that God is wearied with our empty religion. He's wearied with the iniquities that are still in our lives. And he's wearied with the words of our mouth. and the meditations of our heart. Now, I want to tell you something. Just surely as God can get wearied with some of the things we do, there are things that weary us. They're not the things God calls us to do. They're the things that we have found to do as a replacement and substitute for the living and true God. And the Bible doesn't leave us to guess about many of those. Back to the book of Isaiah. We find Isaiah chapter 47 that God addresses the condition of His people. Speaking about the things that His people are bringing upon themselves because of their continued rebellion against Him. In verse 13, He says unto them, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee." He says, God knows our condition, by the way. And He says, you are wearied. You have wearied yourself with the multitude of your counsels. That is, you have sought out a multitude of counselors, but you haven't sought out Me as the only perfect counselor. Now, I want to tell you, I'm all for those who have a gift for counseling people from God's Word. I'm all for those who have a heart for the conditions and the predicaments that men and women get themselves into from time to time and are able to counsel them with the wisdom of God. But I'm going to tell you something. God's people find it real easy to search for other counselors than God Himself. And the reason for that is that God will tell us exactly what we need to know. And our carnal mind will say, well, that's all well and good, but I don't like the sound of that. I think I want to do something else. So I'll find another counselor. It's like one of the kings of Israel. One of the kings of Judah came up, and they're going to get together and go out and fight the Assyrians, I believe it was. But the king of Israel, the king of Judah, he said, they decided, well, maybe they need to get the prophets together, tell them how this thing was going to turn out before they went out there and actually did the fighting. So the king of Israel, he called in all of his advisors and counselors, and they blabbered on about, oh yeah, go out, you're going to be victorious, everything's going to be just fine, you're going to be great, you know, glorious. And the king of Judah, he said, isn't there anybody here who is a prophet of the Lord? And the king of Israel said, yeah, we've got one here, but he just tells me stuff I don't want to hear. And so they brought him in. The king of Israel, he said, go ahead and prophesy. And then the prophet said, he said, just listen to your counselor. He said, go on out, you'll be victorious. And then the king of Israel got all upset because that's not what he expected. He'd grown to the point, or he'd gotten to the point where he expected every time the prophet of the Lord opened his mouth, that it was going to be something contrary. And he said, if you don't tell me what the Lord is telling you, I'm going to put you in prison. And he said, well, okay, you go on out, you're going to die. And the king of Israel turns to the king of Judah and he says, see, I told you. Every time he tells me something, it's not what I want to hear. So guess what ended up happening? They went out to fight the Assyrians. Guess who ended up getting killed? The king of Israel. All because he had so many counselors, and they got him to the point where he was so weary of the Word of God that he simply refused to listen to it unto his own destruction. Now, I'll tell you, you don't have to go back into those ancient times to find that very same thing happening. Paul had to write to Timothy to encourage him. He says, in the last days, as perilous times shall come, they won't want to hear what you have to say. He says, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It's they, the people of God, who have the itching ears. They want to be tickled. They want to hear something comfortable, something sweet, something nice. And, you know, God will tell us the sweet and the nice things, but they're going to be the things that are sweet and nice as He works them out to be. But I tell you, preachers need to understand that there's good time, there's good season, bad seasons, And they just have to keep doing the same thing. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because the times will come when even God's people will heap to themselves counselors and weary themselves in the process of it. If your counselors are giving you bad advice, you're going to continue to do the things that don't bring the results you want, and you will become wearied by the frustration of all of that. See, God's never frustrated, but He does grow weary of things. But the sad thing is that you grow weary of things too. And one of them is that you don't want to be found heaping to yourselves counselors like these, astrologers and stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators. Brother John back here, he's in the high finance business. And I tell you, if you have anything to do with that or think about it, you'll go crazy listening to all the monthly prognosticators having to utter forth their prognostications about the stock market and how all of that stuff is going. And, you know, the wisdom of those who survive all of that kind of goings on, where it's up and down and nobody knows really what's going on, but everybody's an expert. You know, that people just grow weary because they've got too many counselors who are just blabbering on to make themselves look like they know what's going to happen. People get wearied by too many counselors. If we turn over to the 57th chapter, 57th chapter, God has some more to say to us. In verse 10, God says to Israel, He says, "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet thou saidst not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved." Okay, what's he talking about here? You are wearied in the greatness of your way. A couple ways to take that, brethren. One is like Elijah the prophet, when he'd had his great victory over the prophets of Baal, and then just a few days later fled for his life into the wilderness because Queen Jezebel had said, I'm gonna have your life. You're gonna be like one of those prophets if I get my hands on you." And so he ran away. He skedaddled. Went as far down in the south part of the country as he could go to get away from her up in the north part of the country. And he just wished he could die because he said that the way is too hard. The way is too hard. Well, of course it was. He had separated himself from God, from God's protection, from God's provision, and he had run from the confrontation that God had set him in the midst of. The more we try to run away from the things God has called us to, the more weary we get, or the wearier we get in the process of trying to get away from it all. Elijah ran away and he got to the point where he said it was just too hard. How often have we just looked at this thing of discipleship and said, "This is just too hard"? Because we look at it in terms of rules and regulations and all of that kind of thing, and we never understand that there's life in the Word of God. There's only weariness when we're separated from it. Okay, so their way could just literally be too hard for them. The other thing is, it could be too broad. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught us about the way, or a way? He said, "There is a way that is what? Broad. Wide, and leads to a wide gate." And he said, "There's many that go in thereat, and it leads them to destruction." Sure it does. Because although it looks smooth, and it looks nice and wide, and there's a lot of people in there, all it does for God's people is just wear them out. But he says, there's a straight way and a narrow gate, or a narrow way and a straight gate, and few there be that find it. I want to tell you something. As a pastor, I want rest for the sheep of God. I want rest for the flock of God. And that doesn't imply I want them to be sleeping all the time. I want them to be laying down all the time. I want them to be in the right pasture, eating the right food, drinking the right water, being protected by the right provision and protection, because that's where they find rest, and that's where they are most productive in bearing fruit to the one who truly owns their lives. Now, there are things that weary. Over in the little book of Habakkuk, you don't need to turn there. Take you more time to find it than it would for me to tell you what's there. But what there, the Lord tells them that you are wearied by your vanities. I want to tell you, you know what vanity means in the Bible? It means something's empty. How many of us have not spent a lot of the energy of our life being engaged in empty things? What I mean by empty is, it's not that it doesn't look important. It's not that it doesn't sound important. It's not that it's not full of rules and work and labor and all that. It's a vanity because at the end of the day, what have you got for it? Emptiness. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Well, you know, a lot of people say, well, that sounds too depressing to me. But I want to give you a little example here. I had a pastor one time who loved to fish. May have told the story already, but he loved fish. So he went and bought him a boat, fishing boat, nice fishing boat. And he spent a lot of time on the water fishing. And he was the kind of man who, he kept very detailed records of what was going on in church. He you know, who was there, that is the attendance that day, what he preached on, so on, so on, so on. Well, he was smart enough that after a while of watching the attendance decline, he started searching around, found out, he said, you know, I think I've been spending too much time fishing. So he sold the boat. Put himself back into Word, spent more time in the ministry, and the attendance started going up. Church had some baptisms. And then he got feeling pretty good about it all again. Decided he'd do some more fishing. So he bought another boat. Same thing happened. Now for all the energy that he spent out on the water fishing, and he loved to fish, and he was good at it. But I'll tell you what, he found out that whatever it is that looks like it's a good thing to do, as rest and relaxation can be found out in due time to be nothing more than vanities. And the Lord told Israel, this is in the midst of one of their departures from the Lord. He says, your vanities, for them, idols. Your empty idols that consume so much of your time that you haven't got anything left for me. He says, they've wearied you. They've just worn you out. Now, there's one other thing, and that's back over in the little book of Malachi. And then we'll move on. But I wanted you to see here that our God is a God who by purpose took a day of rest. Not in order to recover his strength, but in order to look back over his finished work. He never needs to rest. That's not what the Sabbath is for, is so that God can rest. It's so that we can. And so that we can look back over the finished work of the week that has gone by and of the provision God has made for us and of his faithfulness as a creator to provide all that we need and of greater things than that that we hope to get to before the end of our time this morning. But in Malachi, if you will, look at chapter 1. And if you read this book, you'd find out that God levels 8 different indictments against his people. That means charges. He's like an attorney. He's like a judge here. He comes and he says, you've been accused of this, 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 and this. And to every one of those indictments, the people say, what? How in the world can you charge us with that? Well, I want to just quickly go through them because the last one, well, some of the last ones anyway, are very significant for us. In verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you've offered polluted bread upon mine altar. In verse 8, he says, you have offered the blind for sacrifice. In verse 10, he says, neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. In other words, you got to get paid. You feel like you need to be paid for all that you do. How often have you heard, or maybe you've even thought it in your own heart, that, well, you know, I don't get anything out of going to church. I don't get anything out of going to the house where worship and prayer is to be offered. That's because you're like this. I'm like this. When I think and complain about what I'm not getting out of the Lord's service, then I'm in the wrong spirit, brethren. And all it will do is just wear me out to continue in that line, because what God wants is not for us to think we got to get paid for serving Him. He wants us to love the service of God, realizing that we've been paid up front. We don't need to be paid day by day. We've been paid up front. And that's enough of a payment. They don't carry us all the way through however much of our life is spent serving Him. In fact, it will carry us right on into the glory world, where we will inherit the full, or get the full inheritance of what we've been given. But He says, you won't do anything unless you get paid for it. Okay, in verse 13, he says this. He says, your attitude is wrong. He says, you say that my service is a great weariness. See, when you're in the wrong spirit, you think that God's service is something that is wearying. One of my old preachers used to say this, said it's okay to get tired in the way. He says, just don't get tired of the way. All of us are going to get tired from time to time in serving the Lord. That's why we get times of refreshment from Him. But let's never grow weary and charge God with providing us a way that simply is designed to wear us out. That's what they were saying. And God charges them with it. Now over in chapter 2, He goes on in verse 8, He says, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. In other words, you're not good teachers, you're not good examples. You're leading people astray and causing them to do the things that are going to wear them out. Furthermore, verse 10, He says, you deal treacherously, every man against his brother. You don't treat each other right. This is one of the basic concepts of justice and righteousness, is that we treat other people the way they ought to be treated. We treat them with the respect that they ought to be treated as creatures of God, as children of God, whatever the case may be. He says, you're not doing that. In verse 14, the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. In other words, you don't treat your spouses right. And we go on in verse 17, and this is where we wanted to get to, where God says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. All the hard things that they had said against God, He says, those things are a weariness to the Lord. He gets tired of listening to a group of people who do nothing but complain about the hand they've been dealt by God. And they wonder why it is that God doesn't hear them. Because God said, I will not hear you if this is all that you can do. If all you're going to do is complain, I will not listen to you. Okay, so God gets weary from some things. God's people weary themselves out. The Lord never wearies them, but God weary. I mean, they weary themselves out before the Lord. Now, here's the reality. God commanded rest, right? I mean, it's the fourth commandment. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and do no work and so forth. Let me tell you what happens when God's people ignore that provision for their lives. You say, well, it's a commandment. They've got to do it. Well, I read a book a long time ago, and the title of it was The Tender Commandments. That was a book about the Ten Commandments. And somebody just made a play on the 10 part of it. But he's pointing out the fact that what God was doing when He provided those commandments for His people was He was providing rest for them. They were tender. When you come right down to it, they were God's way of Him showing His love for them. And if they would walk in those ways and according to those commandments, then they would experience rest in their lives. All these things that we pointed out that weary God's people out would be pushed far out from them, and they would know rest, the rest that comes from walking acceptably before the Lord their God. And this was one of them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, why in the world do we have to remember the Sabbath? See, if all we're doing is looking at the calendar and saying, okay, every 7 days we've got to knock off work and we got to go to church, and we just can't wait until that day is over so we can get back to all of our fun activities, then we have missed the point altogether. We're not remembering the calendar day. He says, remember the Sabbath. What Sabbath? When the Lord rested because he had finished his work. And he looked back on it and he found great pleasure in it. It's good and very good. So you tell me, if that's the attitude that God is implying in that commandment, what ought we to be doing about every 7 days? We ought to be taking a rest and looking back at what? At what we've created? Or how about we take a look at what God finished when he labored and he worked? For the Jews, it did. It went back to creation. This was a time for them to stop in their daily or in their weekly progress and look back and see what God had done for them. He had created the world and all that in it is. He had created everything that they had need of. He had provided food for them for the week. He had provided water for them for the week. He had provided all the things that they have need of. And what we find is that not only that, but he had provided protection, deliverance. He had just delivered them out of Egypt, right? And so when they looked back each day, they saw themselves, yeah, we've been living for the last 6 days in the protection and the provision and in the presence of God himself. In other words, when they looked back over the previous 6 days, it would take you a whole day just to stop and rejoice and reflect and to appreciate what God had done. Now, they didn't always do that. And a couple times in the first five books of the Bible, we find some indication of what happened. The most mild form of what happened when they didn't follow the Sabbath ordinance was that when God provided manna for them, that wonderful provision from heaven, the bread that came down from heaven. When he provided that for them, there was a stipulation, right? You collect your measure of it 5 days of the week, and on the sixth day, what? You collect twice as much, double. And it will last you over the seventh day. Any other day, you use it all up. Don't let any go over to the next day. But on the sixth day, whatever you've collected will last, and it won't rot until the eighth day. Now, no sooner had that stipulation been taught to the people than what do you think happened? There are people that went out on Sabbath day looking for manna. And you know what they found? Absolutely nothing. Wasted effort. Do you know when we don't rest, when we don't reflect and remember what the Lord has finished, his finished work, do you know what ends up happening? All our labors during that time we're to rest and reflect are frustrating, unproductive, and empty, and get us nothing. That's one thing. The more serious thing is that after the Sabbath had been a part of their life for some time, they brought in a man who had decided presumptuously to go out on the Sabbath day and gather sticks for a fire. Probably thought, well, I didn't get any wood yesterday. I need to go out and find me some wood today because I've got to fix my manna that I collected and I've got to, so I can prepare my food. Well, they found this guy and they brought him to Moses and said, what should we do about this? Moses said, look, everybody knows the law. Everybody knows what's supposed to be done. And this man has not just made a mistake. You know, that's what we like to hear in today's world, isn't it? Some guy you commit murder. And all you got to do is go on TV before people and hang your head and look sad and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I made a mistake, yeah. Y'all need to forgive me because everybody makes mistakes after all. Y'all know better than I am. You know, and so then they just say, I'm sorry, and go off and live their life. Man, that man didn't get to say, I'm sorry. He got stoned. And people say, oh, well, you know, that just proves God's not just. I mean, you're going to stone a person for just going out picking up some sticks? No, it's an indication, brethren. God's serious about his rest. God did not rest on the seventh day by accident. God did not tell his people from the very beginning of humanity that you need a day of rest. God did not do any of that stuff. God did serious about it. And all the more so when it comes to how his people live before him. You want to perpetually and continually deprive yourself of the benefits of the finished work of God, then you are going to die. You say, wait a minute now. You're making this sad. This is too much. I know I can't follow Jesus now because, man, this sounds like either do or die. Well, let me tell you something. Have you ever seen one of the Lord's children die because of the way they behaved and believed? I mean, they die to God's... They die to God's presence. They die to the joy of the Lord. They die to the fellowship of the saints. They die to the wisdom and direction and counsel and guidance of God. Yeah, they die to a lot. You can die in this world. You can be walking like a zombie through this world, even as a child of God, because you have lived in such a way as to presumptuously, that means rebelliously, go against all of the teachings and the ordinances of God, and You'll go down in flames, so to speak, just happy as can be that you showed God that you're going to do what you want to do, and you're going to suffer in the process. We don't put anybody to death. Thank goodness. I don't want that responsibility. We don't stone anybody. I don't want to be found in that among that group of people. But I'm going to tell you something. God's serious about our need for his rest. He's serious about it. And once you come to taste a little bit of it, you'll understand why he's so serious about it. You may have heard somebody talk to you about the benefits of this food or that food and how enjoyable it is and so forth. And you may have just said, well, that sounds all well and good, but I just don't have any taste for it. Do you know, I used to have no taste for tomatoes. When I grew up, we didn't have a lot of tomatoes around. We certainly didn't have squash. Lord knows, I never heard of okra till I got married. And wouldn't have thought of eating any of it. And collard greens, I mean, come on. My mother fixed turnips, but whoever heard of eating turnip greens? I got married, my wife put it in front of me. It was either eat it or go fix my own food. So I started eating a little bit of it. You know what? I think it tastes pretty good now. When I first came among the Primitive Baptists, the things they were teaching about how God saves people and how we can truly rest in the finished work of Christ because it is so perfect. You know what? I said, well, that sounds all good, but I don't have any taste for it. But after a while of listening to it and eating it, because I wasn't hearing anything else on Sunday, thank goodness, but I'm telling you, it started to taste pretty good. And it tastes wonderful now. And you know what? It not only tastes good, it is good. It not only is good, I want more and more of it. Well, sometimes we just wear ourselves out and we ignore God's commandments. But let's get to what Jesus taught about the Sabbath day, because that's really what's important to us. There's two or three places I want to finish up with this morning. One of them is in Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 2. In other words, this thing comes out pretty quickly in Mark's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you will, chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. There are two incidents that are meshed together here. It spills over into the next chapter. But in it, Jesus teaches a lot about his attitude and therefore what our attitude ought to be on Sabbath day or on the day of rest, whatever that may imply to us. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto them, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? In other words, why are they breaking the law by working and laboring on Sabbath day? And all these poor men were doing was just taking some food that was at hand and eating it. Well, Jesus said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not the man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. These are two foundational principles in our, as disciples, in our understanding of where our rest really is. Number one, he says here in verse 27, he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the people that the rest was made for have higher consideration than the date on the calendar. Now, that ought to tell us some things about our attitude towards those friends who have to work on Sunday. Because that's become our Sabbath for Christians. That's our Sabbath day. That's our one out of seven. That's our day of rest. And in that day, what do those of us who are able to cease from our labors and come apart, what do? We look back on the finished work of God that brought us perpetual and everlasting rest in Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in it. And you know what? We need that. We need it on a consistent basis. And we're not honoring God if we don't avail ourselves of that opportunity, because God deserves to be worshiped and praised for what He has done and finished. And that's part of what we do. That's part of what this particular seventh day it's the first day of the week on the calendar, but it's our day of rest, our seventh day. Okay, let's go on. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it's for you, brethren, not man for the Sabbath. The second thing is that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Do you hear what he's saying? He is claiming that he becomes the one who is rejoiced in, who is glorified, who is praised and worshiped during his Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. For the Jews, the fourth commandment, as they went about their service to God, what were they doing? They were looking back to the God of creation. What does Jesus want us to get fixed in our minds here? But that He is now the Lord of our Sabbath. He is the one who takes the preeminence when we consider all of the blessings and the finished work of God. We now look at Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Okay, that's one thing that he teaches. And the next, as we go into chapter 3, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he heals a man there who has a withered hand, and they watched him to see whether or not he would heal on the Sabbath day. Okay, first they accuse his followers of breaking the Sabbath. Now they're going to accuse the Lord himself of breaking the Sabbath. So what does he do? Does he say, well, you know, I kind of know what's in their heart and mind. I better be careful about what I do. No, they should have been more careful about what they were thinking. Because we read in verse 5, that when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand, and it was restored whole as the other. Now, what's the point in all of that? The question here was whether or not Jesus would do good on the Sabbath day. And that became a real issue. Pharisees again would come to him. We're going to look at John. Well, we don't need to look at John. This is the reference in John chapter 7. But it simply is, once again, the subject of the Sabbath comes up. And him healing on the Sabbath day, him doing good on the Sabbath day. And he says, look, he says, on the Sabbath day, y'all practice circumcision. In other words, it's more important for a man child to be circumcised, even if it is on the Sabbath day, because it is a keeping of his covenant with God. It's more important to keep the covenant of God, he says, than to worry about, and you don't consider keeping the covenant of God as breaking the Sabbath day. He said, why would you consider doing good on the Sabbath day to be breaking the covenant of God as well? Well, he says circumcision's okay on the Sabbath day. If the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath day as well. Over in Matthew 12, let's turn back there. Matthew 12, verse 10. And we'll see here that Jesus has this is Matthew's recounting of the man with the withered hand, but I want us to look at this because of a different thing that he brings in. Okay, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 10. When there was, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. See, Mark doesn't include that, but Matthew does. He includes the issue. They brought it up. Is it right? Is it honoring? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Okay? And, of course, he went through and did exactly what he had done before, and he healed the man. But in verse 12, I want you to notice this, okay? In verse 12, where Jesus... Well, let me just read the whole thing. Okay, verse 11. He said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Now, brethren, why don't you keep in mind here where this is all taking us? Because the Jews, with their fourth commandment, they were looking back to creation. And all of the earthly blessings that God had provided for them. But what have we got? We're not bound by the fourth commandment, other than in this whole idea of having a day in which we rest from our labors. But what is Jesus bringing us to? First, he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then he indicates that it is good to provide for yourself on the Sabbath day. See, the poor man that got stoned because he gathered sticks, and the people that ended up empty because they went out on the Sabbath day looking for food, his disciples on the Sabbath day, they took the food that was at hand, and Jesus had no problem with it at all. But here is another issue. Is it lawful to do good? In other words, should we be so bound by Sabbath restrictions that we don't do anything that is considered good in the eyes of Christ? Of course not. We'll get to the foolishness of that position in just a moment. But remember this. A man who needs to be saved is more important than a sheep that needs to be saved. And yet the Pharisaical legalistic mind says, "Well, I'll pull my sheep out of the pit because that's a loss to me if I don't. But forget the man who needs to have good shown to him on the Sabbath day, because I don't want to sully myself in the eyes of my brethren." Trust me, it had nothing to do with how they appeared in the sight of God. God had already indicated that empty religion just wearies him. These Pharisees, the only thing they were careful about was to make sure they didn't get in trouble with their brethren. And I will tell you something, I've been in the church long enough to know that attitude is still present in too many places and in too many cases. "Oh, we don't want to do this because it might upset our brethren over here." Or somebody says, "Well, I don't want to bring this up because it might upset brother so-and-so." Let me tell you something. It's right to do right on God's day. And if you're living in God's day all the time, it's always right to do right. Now, let's go on a little bit. So, here's the point. If it's not right to do good on the Sabbath day, then what do we do with Matthew chapter 25? Turn back over there. Matthew chapter 25, I'm looking at verse 31. You all are very familiar with this. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand." And then we know the pronouncements that are made to both groups. "The king shall say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And then they shall say, of course, we all well know, "Lord, when did we do any of these things?" And he shall say, "Well, if you did them unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." All well and good. But I'd find anybody finding there where he says to them, you did it all on 6 days of the week, but not on the Sabbath day did you do any of these good works. That's not in there. You know why? Because the king has a much broader definition of his Sabbath than perhaps we have of his Sabbath. I want to turn your attention over to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to finish up with this one. But in Hebrews, you know, the writer is speaking to the Hebrews, to the Jews, of course. That's what it's all about. But he's doing it in an effort to keep them from backsliding into what they came out of. Okay, chapter 4 and verse 1. I'll make this quick. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, that is, the Lord's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, I want to tell you something. I've seen some people, some of the Lord's people, I felt, who seemed to come short of entering into his rest. Some say, well, I like what I see over there in the kingdom, but I don't think I want to enter into it. I want to keep one foot over here in the world, and I want to keep my eyes over there in the kingdom. So I don't want to enter into that rest because I might give up some of my vanities over here in the world. That won't float. He says, therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I spent some years trying to do this, and I want to tell you something, that there is no rest in that. Oh, well, if you only see the kingdom, if you only see discipleship as being a list of rules to be kept and being deprived of everything that's pleasant in this life, you might come to the conclusion that you have a greater rest over here in the world than you do in the kingdom with Christ. Let that all come in eternity. Long as I have a promise in the sweet by and by, I can keep living over here and enjoying the world. No, it doesn't work that way. If the promise is made unto you, that's a peculiar and particular promise that's been made to you. And it's come to you, and guess what? It's come to you, and you're holding it there. What are you going to do with it? Well, he says, the promise being left us of any entering into his rest, don't come short of it. Okay, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, talking about the folks in the Old Testament, the Jews. He says unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I hope there's faith in your heart. And I hope when the word of the promise comes to you, that faith mixes with the promise of the words, and you realize, I want to enter into that rest. I want to find some permanent rest in my life, because right now I got too much frustration, too much disappointment, too much weariness, too much uncertainty, too much laboring going on. And I know and hear that God is a God of promise and a God of power who will provide all that I have need of. I want to enter into that rest. Well, I hope the word of the promise mixes with the faith in your heart, and that's where it leads you to. Okay, let's read on here. For we which have believed do enter in to his rest. We which have believed. This is what believing means. It's not, oh yeah, well, that's what my parents taught me. That's what I believe. No, it's when the Word of God mixes with faith in your heart, that brings you to belief, and guess what? You enter into his rest. Let's read on a little bit further. Because he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, wait a minute. The works were finished from the foundation of the world? Doesn't that kind of take our minds right back to Genesis chapter 2? God had finished all his work, and he rested on the seventh day because it was all finished, and looked back over and pronounced it all good and very good. But what else had taken place from the foundation of the world? How about things like election, God's foreknowledge, God's plan of salvation, if you want to call it that, God's provision of a Savior, God's imparting all the blessings of salvation unto his people through Christ, either in anticipation of his death or looking backwards towards his death. But in any case, in any way you want to look at it, believing brings us into resting in the finished works of God. Not just the creation works, but the salvation works as well. Do you know that for Abraham, who Jesus said, he saw my day and he rejoiced and was glad in it. Do you know what he was talking about? Abraham saw by revelation the death of Jesus Christ and he rejoiced in it because he saw that was his salvation. For him, the work was finished even before it began. And that's the way it was for all the Old Testament saints. They looked forward to a finished work before it even happened. We look back to a finished work because it has happened. And we believe as well as they did, and we enter into their rest, into our rest, into the same rest. Okay, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Brethren, God's promised us a rest, and that rest is in Jesus Christ. And when you enter into that rest, you're entering into a perpetual Sabbath day. Doesn't matter what day of the calendar, what day of the week, what day of the year. When you enter into that by belief, faith mixing with the Word of God, the Word of the promise, and you enter into that rest, you'll know what rest is all about. Because your eternal destiny, as well as your physical life in this world, will not be subject to all the frustrations and all the weariness that comes from rebelling against God, from going in your own ways rather than His ways. You'll not be found walking in a way that's going to weary God towards you. He will hear your prayers because He delighted to see what comes forth from your life. I'll tell you why. You may think that on the Sabbath day you don't get anything done. On the day of rest, as we've set apart here, you don't get anything done. But I'm going to tell you something. Your greatest labors and works are accomplished living in that day of rest. Because it's not a day of do nothing. Just like Paul told Timothy, told I believe it's Philippian church, he said, as you have in my presence, he says, so now in my absence also work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his pleasure. If you are pleased to do the Lord's will in the Lord's Sabbath, I want to tell you something. You're going to be working the pleasure of God. And God won't be wearied with your life. He will hear you. He will observe you. He will draw you near and He will draw near to you. And I want to tell you something. You'll know what the blessings of God are all about. It's only when we're apart from that, brethren, that we find a life of frustration. Hear the words of God. You know, this guy, it's not going to get you to heaven, but I'm going to tell you something. It surely will have a lot to do with the degree to which you enjoy your life in the presence of your God and your Savior. And may the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 132. Hymn number 132.